Which do you find worse? The blaze of exploding anger or the cold, angry silence? There's a blazing row in the house. The two parties say all sorts of things. There's banging, there's slamming of doors, raised voices, and so on. Then things calm down a little. Tempers simmer. There's a bit of silence. And in the end, calm is restored. Then there's the other way of dealing with anger. One party is desperate for peace, while the other is boiling with rage. But rather than unleashing their anger in a volcanic explosion, they deal with it by refusing to respond to any of the entreaties of the other. And it's the silent treatment. For minutes, for hours, for days. Both forms of anger are set out in the section we're looking at in Hosea tonight. Through Hosea, God unleashes his anger. But also, we have a cold silence from God. Verse 6 of chapter 5 is one of the more chilling verses of Scripture. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. God has withdrawn himself from his people in anger. They go looking, where's God in all of this? And the answer is not to be found. In this new section that we're looking at tonight, we move from what has been a courtroom scene in chapters 4 and part of chapter 5 to essentially a battle scene. In chapter 4, God pronounced judgment much as a judge passes sentence. But here, in chapters 5 and 6, we're on the battlefield. Gibeah and Ramah are border towns. Remember, at this stage, the kingdom's divided in two. There's the northern kingdom, Israel, with Ephraim there, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Both of these kingdoms are threatened by invasion from the dominant empire of the time, Assyria. And there's a slight shift in this part of the book, because in the earlier part of the book, judgment seemed to be mainly focused on Israel, but now it moves to both Israel and Judah. As it eventually transpired, Israel was totally destroyed in 722 BC, while Judah became a vassal state to Assyria. And so in verses 8 to 11, we have the warning. The Assyrians are coming, and God is withdrawing his protection. God's leaving you to it. He's saying, in a sense, you're getting what you asked for. You didn't want to involve me? Fine. I won't be involved. And see how you manage then. But then in verse 12, we have an even worse pronouncement. Because it's not just the Assyrians who are coming after the people, but God himself. To fully appreciate this, we need to unpack a little bit of the politics and history which may lie behind verse 13. An Israelite king tried to buy off the Assyrians, and so he taxed all the people and used the money to pay the Assyrians. If we pay you, will you leave us alone? That worked for a time. The Assyrians took the money and then came to destroy Israel anyway. And the point that's being made through Hosea here is that though the instrument of judgment may have been the Assyrians, actually it's God himself who was judging. And in a sense, you have this picture of the instrument of judgment being moved out of the way so that the people can see that actually it's God who is punishing them. There are times when God declares that if we won't run to him for mercy, then we will have no option but to run from him in terror. Because the judgment of God is something of which we should be rightly afraid. He may use circumstances to try to bring us to our senses, to give us a shaking up. But if we refuse to hear the alarm bells, then we will end up fleeing from the Lord in terror. Every now and again, as we find ourselves in different circumstances, we need to ask ourselves, is there something that God's saying to me here that I need to waken up to? Is God using this crisis, this situation, to shake me out of complacency in some way? That's the hope laid out at the end of chapter 5. God comes after the people, then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. So God comes after the people, shakes them up in the hope that they will come back to him. And at the beginning of chapter 6, it looks as if that's what's happened. It looks as if God's people have come to their senses. In a sense, it looks as if they have sung the paraphrase that we have just sung, come, let's return to the Lord with contrite hearts. But there's something strange about the tone of these three verses. They don't sit as genuine verses of repentance. Some commentators believe that this is a genuine return, but other commentators believe that it's a kind of a fake return to God. The people say, yes, we're coming back to God, but their reasons are suspect. They say, how do we get sorted out here? I know, come back to God and he'll sort us all out. And that's his job. So their reason for coming back to God is still all about them. It's all about getting rid of the crisis rather than facing up to what they did in the first place to acknowledge God's wrath. There's a sense of presumption about these verses. God will forgive us. God always forgives. God's a loving God, so it's always his job to forgive. And there is little sense of regret. It's almost as if they had reduced their relationship with God to a formula. If we do X, then God will do Y, because that's the way it works. And within the parameters of this formula, everything will be fine, and we can go back to normal life again. Now, with our New Testament spectacles on, of course, in verse 2, we can see an allusion by Hosea to the New Testament. On the third day, he will restore us. How does God restore his people? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Unwittingly, Hosea was at least alluding to this. But at the time, what he was describing was a behavior by the people where if you fit tab A into slot B, here's what you get. All will be well. It was the French queen, Catherine the Great, who commented, "The good Lord will pardon. That's his trade." That kind of presumption It's God's job to forgive me. I deserve his forgiveness. Rather than that sense of I fall on my knees before him, not deserving his forgiveness, but asking for it nevertheless. We daren't presume from God. Our relationship with him is to be based on an understanding of his love for us, but also a reverent fear and a right relationship. We need to know who is in charge in this relationship. And when we acknowledge who is in charge, that's when actually we are far more secure. I don't know about you, but I can think of plenty of times when I've been conscious of my sin, I've been convicted of it, and I've thought, I've let myself down. But more importantly, I've let God down. And it has ended up in me feeling rubbish about myself. And so I turn to the Lord. But sometimes the motives are suspect. My reason for turning to the Lord is not genuine regret over what I've done, but rather regret that I feel rubbish because of what I've done. It's a subtle but important distinction. The motive is not in addressing the sin, but the motive is in addressing the way I feel because of the sin. And so the truth is that in those situations when I turn to the Lord, I've been more interested in feeling better about myself than I am about the fact that my sin has offended the holiness of God. And so confession of sin can become almost formulaic because we do it so that we get to feel good again rather than to genuinely come to God in repentance and sorrow and say, I don't deserve your mercy, but I am asking for your mercy. And it is your right to treat me however you will. God has promised to forgive, and he keeps his promises. But forgiveness is always a gift granted out of the goodness of God rather than a right that we claim for ourselves. And so, in chapter 6, in the rest of it, as God almost metaphorically shakes his head in despair. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist. What happens with mist? It's there for a while, and then it's gone. And the pattern repeats, there for a while, and then it's gone. And our love for the Lord can be like that. Oh yes, Lord, I won't do it again until the next time. And then until the next time. And so God says, until you get the message, I'm going to come after you. God wants our love. Not our formulaic worship. Liturgy, worship without love, is meaningless. Verse 6 of chapter 6 is a verse that's well known outside the context of Hosea. It was repeated by Jesus on a couple of occasions. Firstly, in Matthew chapter 9, when he called Matthew as his disciple, and all of the great and the good round about said, tut, 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 don't you know who you're associating with? And Jesus wagged his finger at the religious hypocrisy. And then again, when the Pharisees criticized him for not keeping the Sabbath properly, Jesus again said, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And what Jesus was pointing to there was a group of people who used religious duties to, in their minds, manipulate God. If we offer our sacrifices, here's what we're entitled to. There is a danger that we can use religious duties to manipulate God. Think about the way children sometimes behave with their parents. Here, Mum, Dad, I've brought you a cup of tea. Oh, thanks very much. That's great. That's really kind of you. End of conversation. A genuine act of love. Kindness with no agenda. But what about if 5 minutes after the cup of tea has been presented, the child appears back, "Oh, by the way, I want to go to the cinema tonight. Can I get money for that?" That puts a whole different complexion on the cup of tea. The formula, if I do this, I've got a better chance of getting that. Jesus wants us not simply to go through the motions, but to have a desire to serve him, to obey him, out of a covenant relationship with him. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. The people had forgotten their relationship with God, had forgotten that the reason that they worshiped him was because they had a relationship with him. And so if our relationship with God is dry, go back to our first love. Remind ourselves why we served him in the first place, and then translate that love into actions that reflect his character. So just as we have been shown mercy, we show mercy to other people. And we make sure that our acknowledgement of God is about giving him his right place, rather than simply ticking a set of boxes. Time after time, the accusation is made in the health service or in schools or whatever that it's about ticking a set of boxes, or that it can become about that rather than the genuine desire to educate or to make better or whatever the public service happens to be. Well, in the same way, why do we do what we do? Do we worship together because we're expressing our love for God? Or do we worship together because that's what we've always done? Or do we worship together because, actually, I need things to go really well this week, and if I just come to worship on Sunday night, well, then God's kind of under obligation to me. We don't put God under obligation. He has no obligations to us. He chooses to act in relationship with us. A choice made out of love, but that's not something that we dare presume on. And if we don't act out of love for God, sooner or later, we degenerate into just sinning willy-nilly. And God remembers our sin. And yet, as we were thinking last Sunday morning, he also chooses to forget our sins. When we acknowledge the Lord, when we give him his right place, when we come on our knees, when we come acknowledging our abject failure and saying, "I have no rights before you, Lord," he forgets our sin. Because he is the Lord who is willing to bind up our wounds. And that's the key. It's God who will bind up our wounds. It's not something we do ourselves. That's why no formulaic liturgy will work. If I just worship in this way, that's how I get to feel better. But if we throw ourselves on God and say, Lord, I can't do anything about it. And so I throw myself on your mercy. He has promised that he is willing and able to forgive our sins, to bind our wounds. Restoration all comes from him. In the wounds inflicted on Jesus, our wounds are healed. But for that to be meaningful, we need to know and acknowledge our wounds so that we can be made whole. Religion at its worst is a formula. Here's what I need to do to be a good X. But a dependence on the living God is an acknowledgement of his covenant, of his promises to us, but also our dependence upon him. And so God calls us not to tick a set of boxes, but to love him with our heart, with our soul, with our mind. And out of that flows love for our neighbor as for ourselves. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray forgiveness for the times when we have become formulaic in our worship, when we have forgotten who it is that we're worshiping, when we go through the motions, and then, because that's not enough to sustain us, the motions fall away and we end up turning our backs on you. Help us not to depend on religion, but to depend on a Savior. Help us to acknowledge our wrongdoings before you and not to presume on your forgiveness, but rather to come acknowledging that we need your mercy, but we have no right to your mercy. Help us to strike this balance in Jesus' name. Amen.